Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. A lifelong dream has been fulfilled, sharing a stage with Bob Dylan. And twice today, actually. Luke, chapter 14. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Luke 14. Verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come now and quiet our hearts before you and your holy word. Lord, we ask for a divine encounter this morning. We desire, we hunger, we need to encounter you through your word. So, Father, by you, the Holy Spirit, would you please speak to us? Would you remove all the barriers in our hearts and our minds that we might hear you clearly? And Lord, would you use this communication of your word to transform us, transform our seeing, our hearing, our thinking, and our living for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, growing up, I was the youngest of 4 children. Still am, actually. One brother, 2 sisters. The closest sibling was my brother. He was 5.5 years older than me. And no doubt, if you have an older brother, or if you have observed older brothers, or if you are a parent of 2 sons, as I myself am, you have observed how badly younger brothers want to be just like their older brothers. How badly they want to be accepted by their older brothers. How badly they want to belong. Now, when I was about 6 years old, my brother would have been 11. He had a friend named Terry who lived, I believe his name was Terry, lived three doors up from us. And they would hang out and play various sports. And as a little brother, I desperately wanted to be around them. I desperately wanted to hang with them. I desperately wanted to be around them, even if they were just talking. I wanted to play the sports they were playing. I wanted to be like them when they played those sports. I wanted to belong. And one day, they hatched a little scheme that I've never given my brother full credit for his cleverness. But he and Terry apparently devised a scheme to create a club. To create a club and then to taunt me for not being part of this club. And they would talk about this club. And as they would, it clearly was a club requiring elite status. As they talked about it, it was clear this was a special club. It was a mysterious club. It was an exclusive club. It was a cool club. The name of this club, and I'm actually going to have to change the name. It had a rather unflattering name, which I was unaware of. And so as not to defend, I'll change the name, but it's a rough equivalent to moron. So this was the Moron Club. And for a couple of 6 years old, my friend and I, oh, it was the holy grail of belonging. The Moron Club. Entry was forbidden. Entry was prohibited, but that did not keep us from wanting to join. And my brother and his friend Terry would taunt us and say, well, sorry, there's no way. You cannot join this club as a six-year-old. Oh, please, come on. We want to be part of the Moron Club. We'll do anything to be part of the Moron Club. No, you can't be part of the Moron Club. Oh, come on, please, please. What do you want us to do? We'll do anything. We'll do the chore. We want to be part of the Moron Club. So you really want to be part of the Moron Club, huh? Yes, oh, yes, yes, please, please, let us be part of the Moron Club. Okay, if you pass this test, you can be part of the Moron Club. Here's what you do. You're going to have to go down to the street, stand on the curb, and with every car that passes, you must wave your arms, you must jump up and down, and you must shout the top of your voice, I'm a moron, I'm a moron! And I was like, that's it? Oh, I can do that. And so my friend and I went down to the street, and when that first car came, I'm a moron! I'm a moron! Oh, we shouted it with passion and joy and really some pride, I must say. And another car, I'm a moron! And a third and a fourth. And this went on for some time. And it wasn't long before the neighbors were thinking, I'm sure something is not right with that youngest Percewell child. We were passionate because we had a passionate desire to belong. We would do anything to belong. Now, as we come to this text in our study of the Gospel of Luke, it might seem a bit ridiculous to speak of the Moron Club, but we do come to a text that has one similarity with that story. It's a text about belonging. But far from the trivialities of ignorant childhood pranks, and at some point I will tell you what I did to get my brother back, you will be impressed. Far from those humorous trivialities, something in this text is of enormous magnitude is at stake. Something of the greatest magnitude is at stake. It's not mere belonging. Rather, it is inclusion in the kingdom of God. That's what's at stake in this text. In the parable I read a moment ago, Jesus communicates some profound realities about the kingdom of God and about the nature of those who would enter the kingdom of God and those who do not enter the kingdom of God. Now, God's kingdom, as we know, means God's reign, specifically his reign over his people. It is a reign exercised in relationship. It is a gracious reign. It is a benevolent reign. It is really, God's kingdom is His saving reign. And so the stakes are very high in the parable we just read because our very salvation is in view. And so we would do well to pay close attention to Jesus' words. And if we were to crystallize, I think, the truth that Jesus would communicate to us from this text, I believe it would be this. To receive God's kingdom, we must recognize its great value and our great need. I'll repeat that for you. To receive God's kingdom, we must recognize its great value and our great need. No invitation can match the graciousness and the generosity of the invitation to God's kingdom, the invitation to salvation. No invitation is more desperately needed by sinful humanity than the gospel. But to receive this invitation, to receive inclusion, to belong in this kingdom, we must recognize just how valuable it is. And at the same time, we must recognize just how desperately we need it. That, I believe, is what Jesus teaches us in this parable. So let's look at this parable. And as we do, we are going to find instruction from three different perspectives. You don't have to write this down, but we're going to see instruction from the perspective of those who do not enter God's kingdom, from the perspective of those who do enter God's kingdom, and then we'll find instruction from the perspective of God Himself. All right, so let's look at the parable. The first perspective is this, and if you are taking notes, this would be point number one. The first perspective is this. Those most concerned with self reject God's salvation. Those most concerned with self reject God's salvation. So this is from the perspective of those who don't enter, those who don't get in. And this is really the first note that is sounded in this parable. The setting for this parable, and really all of the teaching prior to this parable in chapter 14, takes place at a meal. So we're talking about a lot of food throughout this chapter. But it takes place at a meal, most likely a Sabbath meal, which would have followed a Sabbath service. Jesus was invited to the home of a ruler of the Pharisees. And there they are, after the synagogue service, eating. But this is not necessarily a welcoming environment for Jesus. It's not a sympathetic environment to Jesus. We see in the first verses of chapter 14 that they were watching him closely. And so Jesus begins the meal, and he actually begins it with a healing. A man comes to him with dropsy. A man, in other words, his body was bloated and swollen, probably indicative of a much greater problem with organs or heart or something like that. And Jesus heals him. And because they were suspicious of Jesus and opposed to him, this completely shut their mouths. And so all of a sudden, this nice dinner is off to a rough start for those hosting. Right after this, then, Jesus gives two short bodies of teaching. From verses 7 to 11, he gives basically it's etiquette teaching. How to be a guest. How to attend a party. That's verses 7 through 11. And so he talks about, if you go to a party, you should behave like this. And then in verses 12 to 14, he gives more etiquette instruction, but this time it's not how to attend a party, it's how to give a party, how to be a host. And so verses 7 to 11, how to go to a party, verses 12 to 14, how to give a party. But of course, this is much more than mere etiquette. What Jesus is doing is speaking of the nature of the kingdom. And when he does it, he just bulldozes all their presuppositions, he demolishes all their religious pretensions, and he creates a very tense mealtime environment. Now that's where we are when we come to this parable. In fact, things are so tense that one of the guests, I mean, you ever been at a party like that? He just can't stand the tension anymore. He just sort of blurts out this inane comment just out of nowhere. Oh, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, do you know how that is? You're sort of in a gathering, and someone says something uncomfortable. Maybe it's a bit sharp, or maybe it's too strong an opinion, and everyone's just sort of pushing their food around the plate, looking down. And you know, there's always some sensitive soul who just can't stand the silence. It just has to say something like, "Well, we just how nice your honesty is, so refreshing." You know, can someone please pass the chicken? This happens to me sometimes as a pastor. Probably happens to you, all of us as Christians. You're around non-Christians, and it comes out that you're a Christian, or it comes out your pastor, and all of a sudden people sort of get quiet, and then someone sort of chimes up with something like, "Oh, you know, I typically don't use bad language, and you know, God helps those who helps himself, doesn't he?" And you know, they're just grasping for some sort of common ground we can agree on. Well, that's basically what is happening here. This guy just sort of blurts out, "Well, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus doesn't nod and smile and say, "Well, sure, brother, thank you." What's the guy thinking about? Well, what he's thinking about is he gets what Jesus is talking about. And in the Old Testament, the idea of God's final day of salvation, this was the day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets called it. It is the day when God will ultimately, at the end of the age, intervene and bring the full expression of his reign and his glory and his kingdom. And all the wicked will be punished, and all the righteous will be vindicated, and all the people of God will experience blessing and fullness and richness dwelling in the presence of God. Now, often in the Old Testament, that is portrayed as a feast. It uses the imagery of a feast and great food and great wine. Isaiah 26 describes this end day when God judges as a, quote, feast of rich food full of marrow, of wonderful wine for all the nations. Now, that's what Israel longed for. And so when this guy weighs in with his pronouncement, he's sort of cluing into what Jesus is saying. He gets that much. And then he says, "Well, blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who enters into that last day feast," clearly presuming that everyone around this table is definitely going to be eating at that feast. And that's where Jesus throws water on him. He immediately hops on. He takes his cue from this guy's introduction. And again, sort of trashes their assumptions. Look what he says. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he, Jesus, said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet," meaning that inn banquet, "and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, what the setting for this is, in the ancient world, in polite society, for nice banquets, there would be two invitations. There would be an invitation given some days before to let people know. And so these people in this parable had already RSVP'd. You know, "We will be there. You know, yes, can't wait for the party." And then, on the day of the event, a second invitation would come. And so a person would approach the house and say, "The meal is now ready. Everything has been prepared. Now is the time for the party." Well, these people had already RSVP'd, but yet when the day came, which they knew about, the dinner was ready, they start making excuses. Now, something to remember whenever you're reading a parable from Jesus' lips, almost all parables have a shock factor. I mean, typically they'll just go along real nice, and then right at the end, you know, Jesus kind of turns around and boom, you know, just kind of punches him in the stomach. You heard a parable like that last week, the Good Samaritan. You know, the Good Samaritan, I'm sure Robin taught on that, I wasn't here, but you know, the Good Samaritan, we all go, "Oh, way to go, Good Samaritan." No, they were like, "Boo." They're clapping for the priest and the Levite, they're booing, Samaritan comes along. Jesus turns the tables on them. So there's a number of shock factors in this parable as well, and these excuses are one of the shock factors. And what ties these excuses together is how lame they are. They're meant to be absolutely ridiculous. And look at what they say. You know, the first guy, he's already bought a field, right? He owns the field, but now I've got to go and inspect it. I mean, maybe it's moved. I don't know. Maybe someone cut my trees down. I don't know. But he's got to go inspect it, you know, today, right now. No, can't have a meal. Got to go. Can't do it tomorrow. No, right now. Lame-o. Second guy, I mean, he bought some oxen. And he's got to go check them out. Again, he's already bought them, but now he's got to examine them. And the guy buys 5 yoke of oxen. Now, we know what had 5 yoke of oxen, unless you're rich. So the guy's clearly a landowner. It has a lot of land, certainly has employees. He can get someone else to do whatever you do to examine the oxen. I mean, it certainly doesn't happen tonight on this day for this banquet, this special banquet. And then the third guy's just got married, and he can't come. I don't know what that has to do. I mean, my wife will just miss me too much. I just can't. She'd probably say, yeah, go. but, you know, my friends tell me I'm not very good at planning. But, I mean, I make this guy, or this guy makes me look like, you know, Mr. Daytimer. These invitations were given far in advance. He knew exactly when this was. But, I found myself with a wife. I can't come. You see the point. These are ridiculous. These are lame excuses. But they're not just lame. They're insults. They are slaps in the face of the host. They are offensive to the dignity of the man holding this banquet. And don't forget what banquet this is. That everyone knew what he was talking about. Don't forget. This host is God. And this banquet is the great feast at the end of the age. But for these guys, something else was more important than attending this celebration. Here's the key. Something else was more important than God. These men were consumed with self, self-concern, self-interest. And as a result, they rejected God's salvation. They rejected God's salvation. Now, this concern with self that we see and we've all experienced, I'm sure, it is really symptomatic of a deeper issue. And that deeper issue really can be simply put this way. It's pride. Simply pride. Ultimately, what causes people to reject God's salvation is not a full schedule. It's not other obligations. It's not having a full life. What keeps people from receiving the salvation of God ultimately is pride. Now, I think we can say pride manifests itself basically in two ways. Pride, first of all, has an exalted assessment of self, and on the other side of the coin, a proud disregard for God. An exalted assessment of self and a proud disregard for God. And we see both of these things in these characters. Their needs were deemed greater than honoring their commitment to this gracious host. Their commitments took priority over the gracious feast that was being offered to them. You see, pride is really the seed of an exalted self-assessment. And when that seed blossoms, it blossoms into self-absorption, a preoccupation with one's concerns. And whenever you exalt self, you at one and the same time, you diminish God. As Charles Bridges put so wonderfully in the last century, pride is really contending with God for supremacy. That leads to the second manifestation. This self-exaltation leads to a proud disregard for God. The delights of this banquet, the delights that God offered, paled in comparison to their ridiculous, petty, earthbound, stupid concerns and excuses. Eternal life? Sorry, I've got a business to run. I don't have time for that. Forgiveness of sin? Turn and be forgiven. I've got a reputation to uphold. Knowing and loving the one who made me and made me for himself. I got relationship issues right now. I just don't have time for that. Pride, inevitably, pride assuredly exalts self and disregards God. And ultimately, pride and the self-concern that it spawns rejects the salvation that God so freely offers. So that's the first perspective. That's the first window on the kingdom that this parable gives to us. It's about those who don't enter it. And it tells us this: those concerned, those most concerned with self, reject God's salvation. Now the second perspective. Second perspective, point number two. Those most aware of their need receive God's salvation. Those most aware of their need receive God's salvation. So when the invited guests, quote-unquote, reject the host, what does he do? He doesn't postpone the banquet. He immediately goes out and he looks for others. Look at verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." Note where these come from. They come from the streets and lanes of the city. They are in the city. They're not in their neighbor. They're not in this guy's neighborhood, but they're in the city. This represents the outcasts of Israel. This represents people on the fringes of society. This represents people who were on the fringes of the religious life of the community. I mean, look at what he says. Poor, crippled, lame, blind, crippled, lame, and blind. These would have been people who were not allowed in the temple. These would have been people who could not fully participate in the life of the community. These people would not appear in tuxedos attending balls in the pages of Washingtonian magazine. But the host asks for them. And look what he says. They're not just invited. They are, verse 21, brought in. Go out quickly. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Bring them in. Don't take no for an answer. Then the servant is sent further. Verse 22. Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways now and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Now he's going outside the city to the highways and the hedges where travelers and stragglers and beggars would be. I think what we have here is a foreshadowing of the Gentile mission that Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts, is going to unfold for us. These are real outsiders. But the host says, compel them to come in. Now, when he says compel them to come in, you know, this is not forced conversions. This is not the Spanish Inquisition. No, this is a gentle, persistent, passionate persuasion. I mean, these people do not know the host. They've never been in that neighborhood. They don't expect to receive an invitation. They know they don't deserve to be there. So the host has to come and say, no, you're coming. Come on. We're going to take you by the hand. We're going to put you in our limo, and we're going to bring you there, and we'll take you home when it's over. They are precisely the ones who enter the banquet. When Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, he was announcing something. Do you know what he was announcing? He was announcing that this heavenly feast, that one day all of God's people would partake of, this heavenly feast has begun now. Pull up a chair. When Jesus ate with tax gatherers and sinners, which we see, it's a prominent theme in the book of Luke, more so than any other gospel. Do you know what's happening there? Jesus is not just trying to, you know, bum food off people because he didn't have a job. No, he is sending a message. You see, eating in the ancient world was a very formal, highly structured, fraught with social rules and implication that everyone understood. It was an event. And you only ate with those of your status. You would never eat with someone below your status. And so the reason they had so much trouble, why does he eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Has that ever struck you as strange? Okay, he can eat with them. No, he can't eat with them. To do that is not only to associate with sinners, it's really to undermine the fabric of society. It's not only not done around here, it's socially disruptive, Jesus, and it sends the wrong message. Well, it's precisely the message Jesus wanted to send. What he's doing when he sits down and eats with tax gatherers and sinners is saying the boundaries of the kingdom of God are being exploded. It's no longer just the proper people. It's no longer can institutional Judaism monitor who gets in and who gets out by how they look or by what they do. No, God is going after the outcast. God is bringing everyone in, and the boundaries of God's kingdom are being expounded in ways no one could have imagined. These meals are a show and tell of the kingdom of God. Jesus came, as he says in Luke chapter 5, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And we're all sinners, is the point. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's sinners, isn't it? That's everyone, isn't it? Listen, sin doesn't disqualify you from salvation. Denying your sin disqualifies you from salvation. Justifying your sin, avoiding your sin, denying your sin, that's what disqualifies you from salvation. But awareness of sin, conviction of sin, turning from sin, that doesn't disqualify you. That positions you for salvation. Those are the kind of people, we're the kind of people Jesus came to save. Look at what Jesus said just before this in verse 11 in giving some of the teaching about going to feast. Verse 11 of 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Listen, if you are here and you are all too aware of your sin, if you are all too aware of your unworthiness, if you're sitting here thinking, you know, watching people sing praises to this God, listening to this message from God's Word, if you're thinking, that can't be for me. If you knew what I was really like, if you knew what took place in my heart, if you knew just how dark my heart is and just how checkered my past, this can't be for me. Jesus has a word for you. It is for you. In fact, it's especially for you, is what Jesus would say to us today. No, it's not for self-sufficient, self-important, respectable people, superior people. No, it is especially for you. I mean, look around this room. What a motley crew. Who would have thought that Covenant Life Church would be, the folks here would be swept into the kingdom? I mean, my goodness, look at yourselves. It's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. I mean, he's really flattering argument to them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now consider yourselves, brothers, not many wise." Oh, thanks, Paul. Not many mighty, not many of noble birth. No, just the opposite. Because God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the low, the despised things to shame the things that are, so that no one can boast before God. That's the very fabric. That's the very DNA of the kingdom. God, He formulates the gospel in such a way so that it only saves people who could do nothing for themselves, so that at the end of the day, God alone gets the glory and no one can boast. They can only respond in worship and gratitude and mercy. Amen. Amen. So, oh, it's for you. It's not for insiders, it's for outsiders, because we're all outsiders. It's for those in the hedges, it's for those in the lanes, it's for those who feel poor and crippled and lame and blind. The very people who feel least qualified, oh, those are the ones who get the invitations. Embroidered, gilded invitations, limo pickup, valet parking. Now, is that shocking to you? Is that counterintuitive? Well, sure, it's counterintuitive. It's meant to be counterintuitive, because our intuitiveness puts it just the other way. We flatter ourselves to somehow think that we can earn it. Or after having been in the kingdom of a while, we forget just how unworthy we were, and we start feeling pretty good about our attainments. And we start revising history. No, for those those around that table listening to Jesus, this was revolutionary. But Jesus was a revolutionary. He was a revolutionary. The kingdom of God was coming to revolutionize people's hearts. Jesus came to save sinners. Those most aware of their need receive God's salvation. That's good news, isn't it? Finally, the third perspective we see in this text is God's. God's perspective. And the parable shows us this. Number three, God generously offers salvation, but excludes those who reject it. God generously offers salvation, but excludes those who reject it. Now, here we feel some of the sting of this parable. This text shows us at one and the same time both the goodness of God and the severity of God. Make no mistake, God is a generous host. He is a lavish host. He is a magnanimous host. I mean, look at the text, verse 16. This is a great banquet, and he has invited many, it says. Verse 22, God desires many to share in the blessings of this. Verse 22, and the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." Oh, you might want to underline that in your Bible. Still there is room. That speaks grace until, oh, for as long as God gives us breath and grace over the doorpost of Covenant Life Church, let that banner be hung. Still there is room in Montgomery County. Still there is room in your relational network. Still there is room. What a gracious host we have. And then he goes on. We see this huge heart of God in verse 23. And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges." I mean, go wherever you can. Find them. And then he says this, "Compel people to come in." Compel them to come in. Compel them. Don't take no for an answer. Why? "That my house may be filled." Oh, God wants to fill his house. And he's going to fill his house. And he's going to have a full house. And it's going to be filled with those people who have nothing to offer in return. In Jesus' instructions, just prior to this, it's interesting when he talks about how to host a party. Look what he says up in verse 12. "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite," look at what he says, "the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection." Do you know why he tells us, don't just throw parties to sort of get things to come. Don't just sort of, elbow up next to people who can show you favor and give you favors. No. Show hospitality to those who can't repay you, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why do we do that? Not just to be good Christians. The reason he tells us that is because that's how God is. God is that kind of God. He invites people who have nothing to offer him. He doesn't need our fellowship. He doesn't need our praise, but he graciously offers our salvation and elicits that praise. That's how he is. He's a good host. He's a gracious host. He's a merciful God. But there's one more shock in this parable. It's in verse 24. "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." The host was generous. The host was good. The host was gracious. But there came a time when those who scorned his invitations and those who insulted his dignity with sorry excuses, there came a time when those were shut out completely. I think Jesus would communicate this to us from this text. God will not forever tolerate our trifling with sin. God will not forever tolerate our trifling with sin. God is indeed gracious. God is indeed merciful, but God is also holy. He is the one whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin. He is the one who cannot dwell with wickedness. He himself will ultimately, decisively, finally deal with all the cosmic rebellion in his creation. And he must do that. If he didn't, he wouldn't be good. If he didn't, he wouldn't be just. If he didn't, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. He wouldn't be a God at all. For those who reject his salvation, for those who continually lodge their complaints against God, for those who continually register their objections to his truth, there comes a day when the door's shut. There comes a day when the invitation is withdrawn. Now, if you find yourself in this category, if you have yet to respond to God's offer of forgiveness in the gospel, let me clarify for you what that is. It's Scripture is clear, and our experience confirms it. We are all sinners. We are all justified objects of God's righteous, glimmering, pure, justified wrath and punishment. In the mystery of his mercy, he, rather than abandon us to justified punishment, he sent his own son. Oh my. He sent his own son to receive the just penalty for our sin in himself, and to absorb the full extent of God's righteous, not capricious, not emotional, righteous wrath against us, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in what he has done, trust in his work as counting for them, bringing nothing to God but repentance, receiving freely forgiveness, that's the gospel. Now, if you have yet to make that decision, let this text urge you, let me urge you, let me compel you. Please don't delay. Maybe you've been delaying. Don't make excuses like the people in this parable. I don't know what your excuses are. I had plenty of them. Don't subordinate God's claim on your life as creator. God made you. Here's what sin is. Sin is not Covenant Life Church rules. It's not antiquated Victorian morality. No, God made people. And as creator, he has prerogatives to do with his creation what he wills and demand from his creation what he will. Sin is just a pitiful waving of our fist in the face to the one who made us and say, no. Don't do that. Don't subordinate his claim on your life to your own selfish, petty, pitiful. I'm not insulting you. I'm just saying, compared to God, they're all pitiful. Your own agendas. None of those who persist in making excuses will taste of God's banquet. That's just what God's word says. But the good news is this. You're here. You're listening. You've heard the gospel. Perhaps you've heard the gospel many times. The invitation has not yet been rescinded. That, my friends, is an expression of the patience of God. You realize this, your ongoing life, our ongoing life, your every breath is just one expression after another of the patience and the forbearance of God. I pray no one here presumes upon that patience. And let me ask you one other thing. Please don't assume that that patience, don't interpret that patience as tolerance for your sin. Don't interpret that patience as God's indifference towards your sin. It is not. It is mercy. It is pure mercy. But it is not endless. Now, for those of us who have turned from our sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ as our substitute and have been saved from our sin and adopted into God's family, let us have a fresh appreciation for the patience of God. Let's listen to the counsel of theologian J.I. Packer, who says this: appreciate the patience of God. Think how He has borne with you and still bears with you when so much in your life is unworthy of Him and you have so richly deserved His rejection. Learn to marvel at His patience and seek grace to imitate it in your dealing with other men. And try not to try His patience anymore. Now, for the Christian, the fear of being shut out of this banquet, that's banished forever. That fear is gone. But let's allow this text to serve as a mirror, okay? Let's allow this text to serve as a mirror into our lives. I just have one question for us. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? Is it the heavenly feast? Is it delighting in God's forgiveness, exulting in forgiveness of sin, pursuing intimacy with the one who knows us and loves us despite knowing the worst about us? Is it pursuing fellowship with His people? Is it glad service in the local church? Is it a winsome, joyful testimony to His grace in our lives to those who have yet to receive the invitation? Is that what your appetite's for? That's the kingdom. Or is it for food? Is it for food that passes away? Is it for food that will spoil? Is it for food that, if it lingers, it turns rancid in your stomach? The food of other people's approval. The food of an unending quest for financial security. The food of illicit pleasure hidden from others. Is it the food of achievement and recognition, triumphing over others with our gifts, elbowing our way to the front of the honor line? Where's your appetite? For the Christian, this text is a gift from God, isn't it? It's a gift from God, not only to remind us we have brought nothing to the feast, but yet we have been freely given to drink from the fountain of God's delights. It's a reminder, but it's also a gift to refocus our eyes and to whet our appetites afresh for the heavenly feast, to wean us from inferior pleasures that compete for God's primacy in our lives. And if any of those categories just generate conviction by the Holy Spirit. This text also encourages us there, because the same host who invites us to his feast promises, same host, same promise. He promises to provide all the grace necessary to put death to sin, all the grace necessary to align our lives with his agenda, all the grace necessary to put away all the excuses we generate for stiff-arming God and his purposes in our life. There is abundant, abundant grace because we worship a gracious host and a wonderful Savior. Folks, let's start feasting now. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed and astonished, considering our sin. We're amazed that you invited us. We're amazed that we have a sure destination, enjoying your presence forever. Lord, now let us live in light of that feast. And I pray, Spirit of God, let no one hearing this, let no one be satisfied with excuses any longer. Bring in your guests to your feast, I pray. Compel them, I pray, to come in. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.